Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word and through the work of your Spirit to understand it. And so we pray for hearing now, and we pray for listening. We pray for open hearts, that you would draw us ever near to a greater love for your word and the hearing of it. And in this day, may you be glorified in our midst by the preaching of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Venice is sinking. A city which is known for its gondola rides, artistic movements, the birthplace of Vivaldi, and even the stunning architecture that seems to rise out of the sea is sinking. Why? Well, frankly, because the islands and canals and bridges that are around Venice, the whole city was constructed on marshy lagoons. Now, I'm no construction genius. I'm no engineer. I just come here week in and week out and do work here at the church. But something tells me that a marshy lagoon is not a good foundation to build a house, let alone an entire city upon. And so gradually now, Venice is sinking. It is literally a sinking ship. And when rain begins to fall, the water level rises and it begins to seep through the manhole covers and begins to spread through the low-lying areas of the city. When that begins to happen, well, it's all hands on deck. The sirens are sounded, and people who live in these areas are called to go to their houses and make their doors as watertight as possible. And then the municipal workers go out and they put out raised walkways so the people can still get around. This is life for the people in Venice as they know it. This is a tendency for this to occur many times throughout the course of a year. And after the walkways are raised and the water level comes to its highest point, well, everything shuts down in the city. The gondola rides stop and everyone goes to their home or to somewhere else and waits out until the water recedes again and the water level goes back down. Some citizens who live in some of these low-lying areas have even given up living in the lower parts of their houses. They're tired of the damp floors and the flooded basements, so they've resigned themselves to the upper floors to live there. Venice is truly a beautiful city, a city that I love to look at pictures of and a city that I'd love to visit, either before I die or before it sinks into the lagoon. But it just goes to show what happens and what's a result of building on a poor foundation. And in thinking of foundations, I don't think there's a more apt passage that we can come to today than Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. So I, of course, invite you to turn with me there, where we're going to see the final words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, the ethic of Jesus' kingdom followers, one of the greatest teachings of Jesus, and is wrapped up with these final four verses, where Jesus lays out for his would-be followers one last thing. And he talks about and shares a story of two builders, one who builds his house on the rock and the other who builds his house on the sand. And maybe at this time you're saying, oh boy, I know that song, Joe, from growing up as a child. The wise man builds his... Okay, all right, maybe not. All right, well, that's good that we didn't do that in worship today, worship team, because we've got a lot of people who need some practice with that song. I grew up, frankly, with hymns, so I never sang it as a child, but if you'd like to, you can watch the YouTube video, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. It's a great video, and maybe if you are someone who knows those words and you feel like singing, please sing them in your mind. Don't sing them out loud. That would be lovely. But anyway, as we go, two builders, two different types of foundations, one on rock, one on sand. And Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount with a final warning and also an invitation. How are you building? Not a house, of course, but how are you building your life? What are you building your life around? Are we building our house on the rock, on Jesus Christ? And every facet of our actions, our words, our thoughts reflect Christ? Or are we merely pandering to Jesus? Sitting here week in and week out, just checking something off the old list and really not having a faith that is built upon Him and a life that is built around Him. A well-built life that is prepared to weather the storms of this life and, of course, that final day of judgment is a life built around the person of Jesus. There are two types of people, genuine followers and pretend followers of Jesus. And so the question that we are left with here today is, how are we building? What are we building on? And so Jesus gives two options. What's the first option? We can build as a wise man, as a genuine follower around Jesus. Hear these words in 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now just verses earlier, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus presented two other options. You can follow the narrow gate or the wide gate, the one leading to destruction, the one leading to life, in verses 13 and 14. And now here again, he gives two options. The first option being one who builds his house on the rock. And he says, therefore, in the Greek it says, therefore everyone, the therefore pointing to everything that he has been talking about in his Sermon on the Mount, looking back at that, and everyone, meaning that everyone eventually has to give an answer to this question of what are we building on. So how do we define a wise man? How do we define a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Well, it's someone, in the context of this, who builds their house on the rock, it's someone who builds their life around Jesus. It begins with the message of the gospel. It begins with the foundational message that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so a genuine follower of Jesus understands that we are sinners. Sinners, not as bad as we could be, but all throughout, we are filled with sin. We are totally depraved. A genuine follower of Jesus not only sees that and sees that we are under judgment if something doesn't happen. Of course, the genuine follower believes that therefore then Jesus comes. God, in his great love, while we were still sinners, sends his Son to die on the cross for us, to live the life that we could not live, and then to go to the cross, dying the death to atone for our sins. It's by God's grace that we are saved. It's not a matter of our merit or our works, the many things that we think we can do to earn our way into the kingdom, but rather it is by God's grace, his unmerited favor and kindness towards us. And so a genuine follower believes the gospel message. They believe that they are as bad as Scripture says and that God is as good as Scripture says and that he sent Jesus to be that atoning sacrifice. And as a result, they follow the words of Jesus, repent and believe. They repent. It's a 180-degree turn from the way that they were previously living. Yes, we are saved by grace, but that doesn't mean we don't put any effort in. That doesn't mean that then genuine faith doesn't have as a byproduct of it good works. It doesn't mean that we don't bear fruit as a result of that. The genuine follower is someone who believes the gospel message, someone who builds their life then on the message of Christ and Him alone. That is our soul's source of hope, and that is our soul's source of life. And so, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe this message of Christ and Him crucified? Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says it is the foundation of the church. I would say for a genuine follower of Jesus, it is the foundation of our lives as well. And if you believe, have you repented and sought to then grow by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because if you have repented, then the calling is to grow, to become obedient, to become not just a hearer of these words, as Jesus says, but a doer. So often we like to hear the doer language because we are people who love the law and love just doing things. So Jesus says here to not just be a hearer, but a doer, certainly to come to faith, but now to begin to exhibit some of these ethics of the kingdom, to begin to exhibit a life that reflects Jesus Christ. It's not just a robot who follows commands or someone who just simply goes to their checklist of good things that they need to do as a Christian, that in some way it'll get them where they need to be or get them into heaven. But rather, it comes from a relationship with Jesus. It comes from an obedient heart that desires now ultimately as our sole purpose to bring glory to his name, to bring praise and honor to our Father in heaven. Following these things becomes a joy for us because that is our sole purpose. But then the question becomes, when we fail, when we fail to do some of these things that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'll talk about briefly, what happens when we fail? And I think it's beautiful that it drives us back to the cross. When we fail, we can look towards Christ who did not fail, the one who fulfilled everything perfectly, the one who did everything for us. He's the finest example of obedience. He is the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we fail, which we certainly will in this life, we're called to fix our eyes on the cross, to be drawn back to our hope that we have there. And so building around Jesus means that we act on our faith. We put on the new clothes as a Christian. We put on the new self, putting off the old self, as Dana had spoken about a few weeks ago. There are new ways to live as new creations in Christ. And many of those are listed here in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't have time to go through all of them because there are many, but certainly there are a few that I'd like to briefly point out. One is forgiveness, that we should be ready and willing to forgive others. Why? Well, because of the forgiveness that we have received from Christ. The forgiveness that comes from God the Father through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. We should be ready and willing to forgive others because of that. Think of a relationship, a marriage, or just a friendship. You say, I forgive you, and then the tendency is to perhaps bring that situation up at a later point in time. Well, I think of student loan forgiveness, that at some point maybe you might have your loans long enough that the government will eventually just forgive you. Maybe. But if that's the case, they've absorbed your debt. They've absorbed the penalty, the money that you owe. It's not that the officer or the office is going to call you later and say, you know what, Benjamin, I need that 20 grand that you owed me for those student loans. I actually need that now. No, they absorb the debt. They absorb the penalty, and you are forgiven. And so, too, that's the same in any type of marriage relationship or friendship, that we need to be able to forgive others, not bringing those things back before the person. That is genuine forgiveness. Not that that makes it any easier or that it makes it quick. It takes time. But because of the forgiveness we've received from God in Christ, it makes it possible through the work of the Spirit. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to love our enemies. Another impossible thing for us to do if we do not first realize that at once we were enemies of God. That at once, because of our sin, we were at odds with the Father and apart from a saving relationship with Him. But then God, in His great love, while we were still sinners, sends His Son, showing us the ultimate display of love, the finest example that we can ever come to. He loved those who were His enemies and sends his son Christ. And so now that should cause us to go out and love those people that we struggle with at work, even at home, or perhaps even within the church. I'm a realist. I understand that sometimes there are difficulties and problems within the church. And so wherever these enemies, quote-unquote, are of you, we should be able to love them solely because of the love that God has displayed to us in Christ, that he loved us while we were enemies. And so now, as his new creations, through the work of the Spirit, we are called to reflect that love. We're called to have a pure mind. Jesus raises the bar and says it's not just a matter of physical interactions with someone that is adultery, but rather it is the thoughts of the mind. He's calling us to not just in our actions, but in our thoughts, to be wholly pure and to have integrity. And so a good question for us to ask is, does my private life match my public persona that I put out there in the world? Or is perhaps there a disconnect somewhere in my life? And the final one that I'll mention today is another thing that we are called to do now as believers in Christ as a result of what Christ has done for us, is to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. We're called to find our ultimate worth and our ultimate value in the things that glorify God, in heavenly things. Now, that just doesn't mean we just dream of heaven all day and throw our money to televangelists because we think that's the way to do it. But we begin to invest in the work of the kingdom, supporting our missionaries, and investing in things that truly will have a lasting effect, not on those things that will fade away. I'm reminded of this every time that I walk through the barn at the mill where we live. We live right down the road, and there's a barn there where the former owner, Lloyd, collected antiques, and he has two floors of antiques. His hope was to open up eventually an antique shop until one was robbed locally, and he said, forget it. Lloyd spent his life collecting these antiques. And yet with the great care that he spent collecting them, they're now just sitting collecting dust in the barn, and Lloyd's no longer with us. He's not taking those things with him. And so too are we not taking those things with us. With great care, Lloyd spent time collecting these antiques. Yet with even greater expediency, they're trying to be sold and cleared out and gotten rid of so that we can have space for other things. So I don't mean to have you begin to think about maybe my house will look like a hoarder's episode or something, and I should go home and just begin throwing stuff out on the front lawn, and you know, your neighbors are looking at you and kind of going, what's wrong with them? That we should live this sort of aesthetic lifestyle where, you know, we really don't have anything. And we, you know, have our little tiny home, and that's what we live in, and we've got a little bit of food we grow in our garden. That's not what I'm saying. We can have things, and we can have even nice things, but it's the principle of thinking, what are we investing our time in? What are we investing our finances in? What is of utmost importance and value in our life? Is it the work of the kingdom, or is it the work of our own kingdom? Genuine followers found their lives on the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel message of Christ and him crucified, and then seek to build their lives around that sure foundation. This isn't a religious exercise. We shouldn't read through the Sermon on the Mount just hoping that we can find all the things that we need to do so that we can earn our way into heaven. I must be clear about that. It's not about works and it's not about merit, but based upon the grace that we've been shown in the person of Christ, now we're called to live differently. We're called to live differently than the world around us, to be lights in a dark place. Jesus not only informs how we should live our life, but he always transforms our lives. And to remember when we fail, which we will fail time and time again. Praise God that God did not fail through the sending of his son, Jesus. We have a Savior who did not fail. And so why do we build like this? What's the purpose of building our house on the rock? Beginning to do the words of Jesus, as the text says, hearing and doing. Well, it's so that when the storms come, our foundation, our life, will remain strong. Jesus most likely had his eye towards the Sea of Galilee and could even see perhaps some dry riverbeds out as he's speaking this message, preaching this sermon, knowing that in the summertime everything was grand and looking quite nice. But yet knowing that within moments during the winter that flash floods could arise, rain could flood those riverbeds, and boom, there would go a house that is built on the sand. And the storms in this story, I do believe, are twofold. I think certainly the storms of this life, those times when you get a phone call from the doctor after a normal appointment, and he says, you know what, actually, we're gonna need you to see you again, Marianne. We're going to need to see you again. And all of a sudden, your mind is just thrown for a loop, and the rain begins to fall and drip against the house of your life. Perhaps you answer the phone and you find out that your child has been in an accident. Or perhaps even you've lost a job. And now the wind begins to whip around your life. Perhaps you come home to a house that is empty with a note that says, I just can't do this anymore. And you're wondering, what do I do now? And the storm seems in full effect, that it is coming down upon your life, the trials, the temptations, the suffering. The storms are real in this life. But in the midst of a faith, in the midst of a life that is founded on the rock, founded on Jesus Christ, despite being shaken, despite them battering against the house, it will stand because you're founded on the rock, founded on Jesus Christ. So certainly the storms of this life, and perhaps the ultimate storm, facing death, facing our own mortality, that final day when everything will be laid bare at the judgment. Now for believers, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry. If we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear in the judgment day, because our house, our life, is built upon Christ. But that's not the case for everyone. A well-built life, a life that is built to last, to withstand the storms of this life and the final judgment, is one that is built upon Jesus Christ. Then he gives another way to build. What is this one? Well, we can build like a foolish man with things that will simply not last. Verses 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's interesting to note that these two men were building in the same neighborhood, if you will. They were affected by the same storm, as we see from the fairly similar language. They, in theory, both had the option of building on rock or on sand. One chose to dig down deep, as Luke would say in chapter 6, to the bedrock, to build a firm foundation. The other man chose to simply get the house up quickly. The wise builder was forward-thinking. He knew that sunny days wouldn't always be the norm, and so he prepared and took his time to build a house that would withstand those storms. But the other man chose sand. He hastily constructed the house just to get it up, most likely for show, to make things look good. Perhaps even people would come by and say, wow, that is an impressive house. Great work. He might have been looking at his neighbor who's still taking time laying the foundation as he's finishing up the interior decorating inside his house built on the sand. From far away and those who would walk by, it looks no different. Both houses look nearly identical. but yet one is on a firm foundation and the other, well, it's on sinking sand. It's going to collapse. For the foolish man, he thought that here comes the sun would be every day. Oh, but boy, was he wrong, because the storms would come. And Jesus uses the word here for foolish is moros. Moron is what we get our word from. The moron, okay, if I can be that blunt, is one who builds his life on the sand, is one who builds his life on fleeting things. Jesus' words come in one ear and go out the other. They never get to the heart. The foolish man didn't have an eye towards the future. He didn't see that storms and trials would come in this life. He didn't see the final day. And isn't this the same today in the church as we bring this away from this example that Jesus gives us and to today? That there are two types of people in the pews. There's one that is built on the person and work of Christ, and there's one that's simply just here feigning obedience to Christ. There's two types of builders here, and oddly enough, as I look out here, you look nearly identical. I can't tell the difference, but underneath, there certainly is a difference. The foolish man, the moron, looks a lot like the wise man, looks a lot like the genuine follower of Jesus. They might stand at the appropriate times in the service, sing all the songs with even a lot of vibrato and excitement, perhaps even once in a while raising a hand, or if not raising the hand, engaging in more of a contemplative prayer during some of the words and during the singing. Perhaps they give generously. Perhaps they even open and crack the Bible, and they sit there with the Bible open, and they even follow when I say, hey, turn to verses 26 and 27, and they look down. Okay, gotcha. Perhaps they give a hmm during the prayer. If you see that during a sermon or even during a small group, perhaps. They could be in a Bible study with you. They could serve on a ministry team with you. I hope not, but they could be. They could even say an amen at a good point in the sermon. Whoa. All right. But yet, all of this, and yet their hearts might still not be turned towards Christ. The foolish man, the moron, desires to do the same thing that the wise man, the genuine follower, is doing, to build a house. Yet there are entirely two different results. One builds their life around Christ. The other builds their life ultimately around themselves. The man had his house looking quite nice. When the sunny weather, it looked beautiful, but at the first sight of rain, things began to change. And I think of when I used to do youth ministry down in Pennsylvania, and we would go to the beach. And inevitably, at the beach, there would be, when you'd arrive there, there would be people building what? Sandcastles. Now, I, for one, as a child, did not like to build sandcastles, because I don't believe wetness and sand should go together. But there are those children that just love to throw sand and play in the sand. And so you'd get there and you'd see these people building these elaborate sandcastle structures. They'd spend sometimes hours and hours upon them to get them looking just right. But oh, then things would seem to mightily change when high tide comes in and the water just slowly creeps up. And at first you go, oh, mine is definitely back far enough. High tide's not going to get mine. But wait. Then it continues, it drops into the moat, and still you go, oh, that's not too bad. We need water in the moat anyway to go around the sandcastle. Okay, that makes sense. But then the water creeps up and begins to lap against the side of the sandcastle, and then ultimately it overcomes it all. In the sight of the waves, the sandcastle merely looks like a puny pile of sand. All of that time, all of that effort put into something that at the first sight of rain, of flooding, is destroyed. And the foolish man, the one who does not build his life around Christ, seeking to not only believe the gospel, but also then to go and become obedient to Jesus and his words, will crumble when the storms arrive. This ornately decorated house will not stand up against even the light breeze that comes against it. And I said the storm language is nearly identical, but there's one distinct difference in the Greek. In verse 25, we see that the winds blew and beat on that house, signifying a strong wind presence beating upon the house. In verse 27, though, the word implies rather just a breeze, a simple blow, that all it took to destroy the foolish man's house was a gentle breeze to knock it down. It crumbled because of the poor foundation it was built upon. On September 20th, 1991, the Andrea Gale set sail out of Gloucester Harbor and began its trek towards the Great Banks of Newfoundland. This is, of course, best captured in the book and movie, The Perfect Storm. And it was here where Frank Billy Tyne Jr. and his other fishermen were seeking to do some good fishing, as I was doing yesterday, but yet at first they had no luck. And so they continued further east, and they had their fishing adventure, and as they were beginning to set sail for home, they received the warning there's going to be a pretty wicked nor'easter coming through. Be careful. They left the boat that they were with, though, and they headed back to Gloucester. And as they were headed back, Frank Billy Tyne reported back to the boat that they were working with and gave them the coordinates in the weather report, basically. It said, the waves are at about 30 feet, and the wind gusts are at about 90 miles per hour, give or take. And these were his final words across. She's coming on, boys, and she's a coming on strong. When the storms come upon us in this life, they will be strong and test how we've built. For the foolish man's house, Jesus says, great was the fall of it. The life of someone who goes through the motions, the life of someone who loves the religious exercise week in and week out of church, who simply comes to church and checks it off the list almost as if it's a grocery list or a to-do list on the calendar at home. Great was the fall of that life. The person who says they're religious but never really has a relationship with Jesus nor seeks to serve him fully with their life, great was the fall of that life because of the foundation that they are on. Destruction is the result. And they will not only be tossed to and fro by the trials of this life, the temptations, the sufferings, but they will be utterly destroyed on the judgment day. They will have nothing to stand upon before the judgment seat of Christ because they did not build their life on the person and work of Jesus Christ. They will not last. They will be like chaff separated from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus not only gives a stern warning here to his disciples, but I think within it there is an invitation to repent, an invitation to turn back to him if in case they were wandering in one way or the other. And it's not the type of invitation that we usually give up here where we play some, you know, mesmerizing music for 30, 40 minutes and waiting for the people to flood down the aisles and giving their life to Jesus. No, he simply says, great was the fall of it, and then walks off, leaving the people there in utter amazement for what they have just heard from Jesus. It's an invitation to repent, to turn back, and I think that's the same for us today. That if we are just simply going through the motions, if we have constructed, in this example, a life upon sand, stuff that will not last and will not withstand the final day of judgment, then the idea is to repent, to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ and come and follow him. A life that is built to weather the storms of this life and the judgment is a life built on the person of Jesus Christ. So how can we make sure that we aren't this man building on the sand? Examine yourself. repent. Ask the Lord to reveal if there have been times, moments where you've gone through the motions. Perhaps you are guilty of this from time to time in your life. You've sought to keep the old clothes on, saying, I can't give this over to you, Lord, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. But I believe in you, Jesus. Don't worry. I'm going to be just fine at the end. You appreciate the religious exercise. Examine yourself. It's a good thing for us to do often, to see how Christ can continue to work in our lives through the work of the Spirit. Perhaps even a better question is ask us why we come here to church. Are we coming here just to check it off the list? Are we coming here just to pass the time? Because sadly, that means that it looks more and more like we're ones building on sand, not on the rock, on a foundation that will last. This type of apathy, this type of going through the motions, if you will, leads a pretend follower of Christ. The foolish man to read the Sermon on the Mount and go, am I really supposed to do that? I thought it was all about grace. And yes, it is all about grace. But genuine faith naturally has, as a byproduct of it, good works. Naturally leads to a life that is changed, leads to a life that reflects Christ more and more. So yes, it is God's grace. It's His grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But boy, we're called to live differently. We're called to submit ourselves. We're called to surrender all to Christ so that the Spirit can begin growing us, can begin renewing our hearts and our minds to serve Him. If through prayer and reflection you see that, you know what, maybe I have been going through the motions, maybe I am doing this just as a religious exercise or something to check off my list, well then repent. Turn around, turn towards Christ, desiring to follow Him. Find your hope, find your worth, find your ultimate value in the life and the person of Christ. Dig down deep, it says in Luke. Takes time. Dig down deep and found your life on the grace of Jesus and His finished work. And then by the power of the Spirit, begin to grow and begin to reflect what He desires from us, to cultivate a life that honors and glorifies Him, a life that is built to weather the storms of this life and the judgment, is a life built on the person of Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who some of you might have listened to his CD on spiritual depression, has this final question to say at the end of his Sermon on the Mount book. And I think it's a good question that we can end to examine ourselves with. What is your supreme desire? Are you out for the benefits and blessings of the Christian life and salvation, or have you a deeper and profounder desire? Are you out for the fleshly, carnal results, or do you long to know God and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I couldn't think of a more succinct way to end the message today than those words from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But the question becomes, how do we get maybe from a hearing to doing? And I think it begins with believing the message of the gospel, realizing that Scripture says that we're sinners, realizing that God has sent His Son, Jesus, and then it comes to an utter reliance on the work of the Spirit in your life. And it's hard, and it will be difficult, because sometimes we'll see others who seem to be doing things much more tremendously than we are doing in our Christian walk, and our tendency is to measure ourselves up against them. Oh, but may we not, because we ultimately at the end do not know the foundation that they are founded upon. They could just be fanatics who are great at going through the motions and actually never having a life that is founded on Christ. And ultimately, may we find our hope in the person of Christ, who fulfilled all things perfectly and wonderfully, and seek to become more and more like Him, not by our own effort, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. A life that is built that is there to weather the storms of this life and the judgment day is a life built on the person of Jesus Christ. We stand on his meritorious work. We stand on God's grace alone, and that enables us to then go and to give grace to others. So I ask the question again, what is your supreme desire? Do you seek to build a life around and on the person, the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, or are you merely pandering? Are you merely assuming that you'll be fine at the end because, hey, I've been in church a few times a year? That, hey, I'm good at going through the religious exercises. Which way are you building? On a foundation that will last, or one that will be utterly destroyed at the end? A life that is built to weather the storms and the trials of this life and the judgment is one that is built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, what a blessing, what an honor it is to be able to read your word and to hear it. Thank you that you are the supreme example and the supreme perfection, and that you have done everything. And Lord, that we are called to put our hope, our trust, our whole lives in you. May we found our lives on that foundation, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified, and then seek that in every thought, every deed, every word that we say would ultimately bring glory to your name and would reflect that foundation. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.